Stephen to speak to us on the subject, Walking the Wall of Jerusalem.
Good evening, eventually, everyone. This is intended to be a lighter evening, although the tension earlier on was greater than other meetings. Because we got the use of the slide, this is what would have been the first slide of the study sessions, just to explain that we have five talks on Ezra and Nehemiah, and that wall that you see there in the bottom corner is the wall of Nehemiah, and there are other views of it, but you can see it's not an insubstantial wall, given that it was built 2,450 years ago. And there have been some recent developments in relation to the times that we're looking at. If you see that picture on the left, it's not ideal. Can you recognize what it is? Can you recognize Jerusalem? Okay. So, I haven't got a pointer, but you can see the Dome of the Rock at the top, and you can see that that's on is called the Temple Mount by the Jews, Haram al-Sharif by the Muslims. And the area just in front of the Temple Mount, which I can't see, which looks sort of broken down, is the Ophel, which is the high area that would lead up to the Temple Mount from David's palace. And the roads, that road running down there and up there, almost circumscribes the city of David. Right? And what is important to know is that the area of Jerusalem that we're talking about is not the tourist area of Jerusalem that is called the Old City. This is the real Old City. If you go as a tourist, the buses get parked where we're interested in, and people go walk to the newer part, the Turkish part, which is up here. So all the churches and the famous sites of the Catholic Church are to the west of the Temple Mount. Because the City of David is this part here. This is the Kidron Valley, and this is Gehenna. This is the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And so that's the area which is of special importance to us. And I put this slide there because the drawings and the engravings of Gustave Doré you might find quite often in Bible presentations because copyright's long expired, and many of the old Bibles were illustrated with his drawings, and they always seem to me rather depressing pictures, you know. And so I was looking for something to illustrate the times of Nehemiah. I kept coming up with this picture of Nehemiah going around the walls as they were broken down in chapter 2. And no doubt it was a very depressing time for him, you know. It probably captures the mood. He saw the walls of Jerusalem broken down. But I found another picture, brighter picture of them building. So we could look at this time as dry, as dust archaeology, you know, why are we interested? Or we could look at it as an exciting time of colour and encouragement for us to build the walls of our city. It just so happens, and you know, wasn't the reason I chose the subject, but it just so happens there is a book published by Brother Lane Rittmeyer, Sister Kathleen Rittmeyer, on the walls of Jerusalem. It's a whole book on Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, you know, perhaps the Rittmeyers, they've just moved from Australia to Cardiff, and so I just got him to sign the book. This is a very valuable book. They wouldn't tell you this, but they are world-famous archaeologists, and Lane is the architect who worked on the Temple Mount excavations and just about all the drawings and reconstructions of the Bible times that you will see in modern books, and certainly in the Israeli Museum, and when you go around Israel and you see the illustrations, the official illustrations of reconstructions, it's Lane's name is on them all. It's pretty authoritative. And I said to him last week, Lane, I'm going to South Africa, I've got to give a lighter evening on the subject of Nehemiah. Got anything? And he said,
well, I've written a book on it. And I said, I know that, but have you got any PowerPoint? And he said, oh, yes, okay, here, have it. So what I'm going to show you is the PowerPoint from Brother Lane Rittmeyer. And that in itself is quite interesting. What you see on the right-hand side is the part of that hillside of the city of David. And the house there, you can see it on the platform, that's the house of the bully, so I understand, where they found, from Jeremiah's time, a house which had been burned by the Babylonians and had hardened the seal impressions, the bully, that was stored in that house. Clearly, it was a sort of official document room, and preserved are the names of many of the people mentioned in Jeremiah, including Baruch, the son of Neriah, and on his bully is a thumbprint, which may well have been Baruch's own thumbprint. So, you know, forensically, one can sort of identify perhaps Baruch's thumbprint. Above that, though, can you see up here? That's Nehemiah's wall. Right? So they built their wall on the ruins of other walls and the ruins of houses. And that's what they did. So when they built the wall, you see in Nehemiah chapter 3, I don't know whether you want to open Nehemiah chapter 3, but I'm going to go through Nehemiah chapter 3. You'll see that the first three verses talk about building the wall. And after that, verse 4, it talks about repairing the wall. And so mainly they repaired the wall. That is, they built up the ruins of what was there. Whereas when they built the wall in the north, it was for a particular reason. Now that's an artist's reconstruction of what the Jerusalem might have looked like in Solomon's time. And so I like these pictures because they give us a sense of, you know, what it might have been like, the reality of it. And the purpose of this really is to try to show the reality of Bible times. If anybody had any doubts about the veracity of the scriptures, the authenticity of the record, then the archaeological evidence of Nehemiah's wall is a very powerful argument for the truth of scripture. Just to get a mental picture, can you see now the Temple Mount? Now, when you think from the north, this is the Mount of Olives. Church of the Ascension, and that goes down to the Dead Sea, and Jericho is down there, the Judean Plain. This is the Kidron Valley going south. This, the shadow neatly outlines the city of David that we're interested in, whereas the walls of Jerusalem people think of now are only 400 years old. These are the Turkish walls, which Suleiman the Magnificent, what a wonderful name, Suleiman the Magnificent built. Right, so that, but that's not the city we're interested in. Right? We're interested in this other place. And there's another view from the west. So again, there's the temple mount. And you can see this is the Christian and Muslim and Armenian and Jewish quarter of the old city. All of which is separate from the city of David. Now, this year, Professor Matsar, the granddaughter of the famous archaeologist who did the original excavations, has gone back to that spot and has discovered, in looking for the palace of David, which she thinks she's found, of course these things are always disputed, a seal with the name of the family of Temek on it, this black seal. And the picture is of Nehemiah's wall and the tower which they discovered, which had broken down. And the family of Temek, who were they? Well, these are, it's the name of the family mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 7, a family of Nethinim. And the Nethinim, I mentioned this morning, that Ezra, you know, wanted Levites, and he found Levites, and he found Nethinim,
temple servants who came back with him to Jerusalem. And these Nethinim dwelt in the quarter right next to the temple and carried on being temple servants. And one of them lost his seal and they found it with the names from Nehemiah chapter 7. Curious thing is that it's got Babylonian symbols on it. And that's, I guess, another discussion. But it seems to have been made in Babylon rather carelessly, you know, the sort of spelling mistakes, probably by a Babylonian who didn't understand the Hebrew script very well. So that's an interesting little finding which corroborates what Nehemiah was referring to. Okay, I'll just go over that. So starting then with the return, it was Cyrus whose decree allowed Zerubbabel and Joshua to come back. Cyrus is now a well-documented figure in history. Cyrus's cylinder can be seen in the British Museum. Whenever I take people around the British Museum, I always look for the Cyrus cylinder. And up until recently, it's been very sort of inconspicuous in the little corner of the Persian room. And if you didn't know what you were looking for, you'd never find it. It's just this little clay thing in a cabinet with 20 other exhibits. Now, in the last year, they've renovated the Persian gallery and it's got a special place all of its own. It's the big feature as you go into the Persian gallery. So they've discovered the significance of what they had in this little case. And of course it is the declaration of Cyrus when he conquered Babylon. They found this in Babylon, in the foundation stone of a reconstructed Babylon, where he is declaring that he had conquered the city. And so it's an amazing cylinder, because that's what Isaiah, 100 years before, had predicted, that there would be this king. His tomb has been found, and the old Persian empire, the Iranian royal family, had celebrations at the tomb of Cyrus. This is a map of the Persian Empire, and I draw your attention to that area of Palestine, which is called beyond the river. And this is a phrase you get in Scripture quite a lot. We read it in Ezra chapter 7, where verse 21 of Ezra 7 says, "And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river." And beyond the river was a place, right? That was just the term, that's the translation of the official name of the province called Beyond the River. And so again, it's interesting to see in Scripture technical terms precisely defining what archaeologists have discovered. And the land itself is called Yehud, or Judah, and Yehud was the name used, and many coins have been found in Jerusalem from strata 9, which is the Persian strata, with Yehud stamped on the coins. So they were allowed to print their own coins, and they used the phrase that's Yehud. So the outline of the walls is on the right, and the darker sections on the left of the same wall is where archaeologists have discovered evidence to corroborate the city as Nehemiah describes it. You can see, you know, from the corner tower, the Tower of Hananel, down to the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, the Pool of Siloam, all the way up the tower which lieth without. Yeah, archaeologists, and in some cases Lane McMahon himself, has been the one to have discovered the evidence for these places. And this just is to impress upon us that the old city as described in the brochures is not the area we're looking at. We're looking at the true city down here, where the old city of Jerusalem is a later addition. Not entirely true. Hezekiah extended Jerusalem to the western hill, and Hezekiah built a wall around the western hill. But when Nehemiah came back, they didn't repair that extended city. They only repaired the narrow, really ancient city of David. Presumably they didn't have enough people, you know, for the greater work. And it does suggest that there were very few, perhaps only, you know, a couple of hundred people or so, who were able to build this wall. The fact that they did it in 52 days, with all the trouble that they went through, is an extraordinary feat. These illustrations then come from a model that was built in Heritage College in Adelaide, Australia, the Christadelphian School, which Lane taught Hebrew there, and obviously taught some design as well. So the young people helped to build this model, and actually you can see the closed pegs when you get a close-up of the wall. It's a small model, but it's a beautiful model, and it does illustrate what we're talking about. There's a real-life picture showing the archaeological sites, which I'll take you around. So we'll walk around the wall, starting using Nehemiah chapter 3 rather than Nehemiah chapter 12. We'll walk around the wall from where they started to build. And they started then in verse 1 with Eliashib the high priest. And the description starts on the northern hill of Jerusalem. And this is where we find that they built rather than repaired. And the suggestion that's made in the book is that this was the most vulnerable part of the city. The rest of the city was protected by steep valleys. And so you could build a sort of smallish wall on the top, and that would be quite good protection. But the north, you were on a ridge of a hill, so the Babylonians, you know, could come over that ridge and straight into the city. That part probably was the easiest to have completely broken down when the Babylonians came, and this part has to be completely rebuilt. So the fact that the word build is used rather than repair is an interesting observation, because it sort of fits with what we know of the topography and the likely route of entry of the Babylonians into Jerusalem. And Eliashib, the high priest, is mentioned as putting his hand to this work. Eliashib, we know later on in Nehemiah, wasn't a very good sort, but Lane suggests that this was a very positive thing, that Eliashib, as the leader of the people, would be the first to be building. You know, he would set the example, and he would build the most important part, that which needed the most reconstruction. And it's fitting that he built near the sheep gate, because this gate probably was where the sacrificial animals were brought onto the Temple Mount, where the high priest would take personal responsibility for the sheep gate. And there's a reminder of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the one who provided the sacrifice as the high priest. The most important gate into the city would be the sheep gate. And they built it, including the Tower of Mia and the Tower of Hananiel. Perhaps this was a fortress with these two towers at either side of the fortress. It became the fortress of Antonia later on in New Testament times. Next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next unto them builded Zaccur, the son of Imri. And the point that's made about Nehemiah 3, and I stressed it, I think, earlier on, is that to build a wall, you've got to cooperate. So when they build it next, the men of Jericho next to the high priest, there had to be a point of contact. You couldn't just build a wall. You sometimes see this, don't you? You see a wall of bricks, and then there's a gap and there's another wall. But they're not going to support one another. They've got to be properly interlocked if it's going to be a stable wall. And that's true all the way around this wall. The fish gate did the sons of Hasaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And every time the gates are mentioned, you know, this paraphernalia is also mentioned. Locks, bars, beams. Shows how important gates are, as we were saying this morning. You know, really important to have all the protections there. It goes out of its way to tell us that. The fish gate is mentioned in Zephaniah and 2 Chronicles, and probably was where the Phoenicians came to sell their fish on the Sabbath, when Nehemiah got very upset with them and you know, tried to get them away on the Sabbath day. And then the next four sections are mentioned, and the fourth section is interesting because there's a mention of the Tekoites. And what's recorded of the Tekoites is interesting. In verse 5 it says, "Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord." What a terrible indictment. You know, this wonderful work that was going on. There was a group who are recorded for posterity as being very half-hearted. Not the men of Tekoa, but the nobles. You know, that was an interesting idea. And, you know, let's just accept the point that there's no status differential in the ecclesia, is there? There's no situation where, oh no, you're the workers, we're the sort of rulers. The nobles were expected to put their shoulder to the work. And, you know, we don't have to tell sisters that, do we? You know, it's normal, isn't it, for sisters to work hard. It's an amazing observation throughout the world. It's true in Africa, you know, that women bear the burden of the work. I'm just thinking, you know, of total population. It's been true through history that the women do that. It's an extraordinary thing how men tolerate that. It's a real evil in the world that the men sit down talking while the women do the work. I can't understand it. I've not been brought up in that culture. But it's true that even in our comfortable lives at Cardiff, still the women are doing the work. They never sit down. We say, sit down. I say, well, I've got these things to do. Well, can I help? No, you can't. You're useless. But, you know, I just feel this. You know, it's a personal opinion that we don't have to encourage sisters to work. It's the brethren we have to encourage to work. And in the mission fields, in certainly where I've been to, I haven't been to many places, I'm not pretending I have, but in the two areas where I've been, the shortage of brethren is a real problem. The sisters are far away ahead of the brethren spiritually, in their understanding of what should be done and how it should be done. And the brethren have a job to keep up. And perhaps sometimes they don't want to keep up, I don't know. But it's something we should all think about. And I'm reminding you of that point, that the nobles didn't put their necks to the work. Shame on them! You know? Because we'll find round the corner a whole load of sisters are working hard, doing a line of the wall, three times longer than anybody else. Right? So that's interesting. The old gate is mentioned. And next to them repaired Gibeonites of Gentile origin. Next unto them repaired the governor, or unto the throne of the governor. Next unto him repaired Aziel, the son of Harhai. Now look at this. Of the goldsmiths, and next unto him repaired Hananiah of the apothecaries. And what do goldsmiths and apothecaries have in common? Right? They use their hands for very delicate and intricate work. They don't need shovels on the ends of their arms. You know, a goldsmith is going to try and protect, you know, the skilled fingers, but they are out there shoveling the dirt and building the wall. I think it's really interesting. Doesn't matter who you were, but I'm a goldsmith now. They put their necks to the work. Right? So there's no status. Everybody is called for the work, wherever we are. Of course, we're not all equally able. I'm not suggesting, you know, somebody with of great age can be expected to do what a young person does. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there's no status that says, oh, you're a worker, I'm not a worker. And there are different sorts of work. Sometimes old people say, well, what can I do in the ecclesia? You know, I'm useless, I can't do anything. But it's their very presence which is an encouragement, that they can give a word of encouragement, they can offer a prayer, they can write a little note. And you find that older sisters, you know, are brilliant at actually knowing how to continue to work and to contribute. They may not realize the value that they bring, but it's huge. And they built unto the broad wall. Now, this is quite an interesting reference. The broad wall was Hezekiah's wall. And it went westerly from the city, encompassed the western hill of Jerusalem. They didn't apparently rebuild the broad wall. One section was built up to where the broad wall had adjoined the wall that they were rebuilding. So this is another demonstration of what we're talking about. The city of Hezekiah was where the broad wall was. And Lane suggests that this is what Psalm 122 verse 3 is referring to, that Jerusalem is builded as a city that is joined together, referring to how they had to expand Jerusalem to take in the refugees from the Assyrian crisis into Jerusalem, and they built a new wall around them, and it joined up with the old wall, and they rejoiced that Jerusalem was a city joined together. And there's the broad wall. It was discovered after 1967 when the Jews captured the old city of Jerusalem and they started these massive archaeological investigations. They found a wall. They found a wall from the time of Hezekiah. And it corresponds with the scriptures. And they preserved it. So if you go to Jerusalem, to the Jewish quarter, you walk around the actual wall of Hezekiah, and there's a big sign up saying, you know, this is the wall of Hezekiah, with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 22, which says, Isaiah chapter 22 says, verse 10, ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. They had built a wall and they'd had to knock down houses where the wall was going to be, and they used the bricks of those houses to fortify the wall. Well, the amazing thing is that they discovered that embedded in this wall were houses which had been broken down. And that's one, that there's the wall here, and here's the house that the wall sort of been built through. And here's the wall, and there's part of a house that the wall has gone through, and the stones of that house have been reused to strengthen the wall. Exactly what Isaiah 22 had referred to. It's an amazing thing that that bit of wall was the one that they had discovered. And in that wall was the middle gate, and that's of course mentioned also. That's where the clothes pegs come in, can you see? That's an old-fashioned wooden closed peg. Half of one, anyway, that's made up this wall. And this is the middle gate. And this middle gate is mentioned in Jeremiah 39, verse 3, where the Babylonians are assembled. And the gates had three walls, making sort of two areas on either side of the entrance. So the gate wasn't just, you know, a door to stop you or allow you to come in. It was an official court area where you might have had judges sitting in proper rooms, which were part of that building called the gate. Right, so the elders that sat in the gate, you could see them, you know, having a proper facility where they could hold their courts. And as we move around the wall, I've got a lot to say about some of these sections. The Tower of the Furnaces is mentioned, and that apparently is near Baker Street, mentioned in Jeremiah. And presumably these towers were for the ovens that baked the bread even in the time of famine, mentioned in Jeremiah 37:21. Typically, the section of wall that each family built was about 25 meters. That is 82 feet. That's a lot of wall. And this wall was going to have to defend. It's probably about 6 feet wide. The suggestion is that for them to have walked along that wall, taking what they know of the current Jewish walls and the walls of York, city of York, where Lane used to live, he reckons that in order to walk comfortably around the wall, they'd have to have been about 2 meters wide. Right, so you imagine 2 meters wide by how tall would it need to be to defend? By 82 feet. That's quite a work. And this is a long section of war. Shalom, the son of Elohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Right now, that's a lovely observation, isn't it? That there were women building this wall. And this was a long section, 75 meters in length. And maybe this wall hadn't been broken down as much, which is why they had a longer section to do. But nevertheless, they had quite a responsibility, didn't they? And it was the sisters who put their hands to that work. And you're not surprised at that at all, because that's what happens. Even though it doesn't, you know, Mary says, they say, who shall roll away the stone? They have no idea who's going to roll away the stone, but they've gone anyway. You know, and you can imagine saying, well, we'll have to then, won't we? And to the valley gate. And the valley gate was discovered in 1924. That's the valley gate. It's covered over now, apparently. But it was discovered. Again, one of the verifiable aspects. Then there's a 1,000-cubit stretch, and people have said it was unlikely. Why would a family be given a 1,000-cubit stretch? And the observation is that there was an escarpment, a high rock escarpment there, so you wouldn't have had to build the wall up very high for it to be suitable for the purpose. So that very long stretch perhaps represents that. And then we come south near the Pool of Siloam, the King's Garden, and the Dung Gate. And this is where the refuse of the city would be taken down to Hinnom, which was the refuse tip of the city of Jerusalem, where the fires always burned and the worms never died. Right? So Gehenna gets its the idea of the eternal fire from the fact that it was the rubbish disposal area, and it would come down through the Dung Gate and be taken out to the waste area. And next to that, nearly there. So the fountain gate. And this obviously was where they went out to get water and would have been the main entrance from the south near the Pool of Siloam. Round the corner from there, Nehemiah in chapter 2 says that when he came to the gate of the valley, before the dragon well and the dung port, so in this area, when Nehemiah went there on his animal, he couldn't go any further. He had to get off the beast because the wall was broken down. Right? So he couldn't pass on horseback. And amazingly, when they excavated in this area, they found that the wall had been built on a thick layer of rubble. Right, corresponding to the block that Nehemiah saw in front of his animal. Sorry, I'm going to the end too quickly. Pressing the wrong button there. All the surprises are gone now. So, I found this interesting. when they carried on up then the eastern side of the city, it says that they came, verse 16, to the place over against the sepulchres of David. Huh? Sepulchres of David. Presumably this is where David and the kings were buried. And it's believed that the sepulchres of David may have been discovered, but they were empty. Obviously the tomb raiders had been in there. And if one were to go into these tunnels, one would have found the sepulchres of the kings. Now what would they have been like? You know, it says that they were buried and gathered unto their fathers. And you think, well, what does that mean? Well, there were two stages to burial in those days. They would have a tomb which would be cut out of the stone with ledges on which the body was laid. And that body would be laid there for some time. This is a tomb discovered north of the city dating back to Bible times. And there are many rooms in this tomb, as you can see. And they would, you know, deal with the body with embalming and spices, and they'd lay it out on these shelves, and they'd leave it there for nature to do its work. And then they'd come back and they'd gather up the bones, and they put them with the bones of the fathers. So in the first temple period, the bones would have been in an ossuary, just a whole jumble of bones. In the second temple period, they collected the bones in boxes, and some of those have been discovered. But it's interesting, isn't it, that's been gathered unto your fathers. Nothing to do with going to heaven or anything like that that people have. It's simply the second stage of burial. And I, looking at that, I thought, wow, that's probably what Ezekiel 37 is about, isn't it? The valley of dry bones. This is, you know, the bones of the fathers gathered together in one great cemetery. You know, that not just a dead nation, but the remnants of the nation through history. Coming to life. Can you imagine looking at a room of bones and seeing them shaking and moving and coming together and skeletons forming and flesh coming upon them and they stand up? Well, that was what Ezekiel saw. And it sort of comes to life a bit when you see a room full of bones like that. Then mention is made of the turning of the wall. And this is interesting because the turning of the wall has been discovered. The first turning of the wall, this is it. This is Nehemiah's wall. Pretty impressive. I'd be really pleased to have built anything half as grand as that. I once built a garden wall with bricks in London, a house you came to, and it didn't last very long because the children leaned against it and it fell over. Nothing to compare with Solomon's temple and buildings, or Herod's later on. But nevertheless, it did the job. And this is a picture of, you know, the old city wall here. And they built higher and, it was a much smaller area that they enclosed. And they built it on the ruins of the generation's work that had gone before. So if you went to Jerusalem today, you could go and see at the top there, part of Nehemiah's wall. And so they carried on building. And when we come to chapter, later on in the chapter, we find some interesting characters. In verse 20, it says, after him repaired Baruch the son of Zabiah, earnestly repaired the other piece. So you had the Tekoites, who didn't do it very energetically. But then you had this wonderful character, Baruch, and if you watched him, you know, he was hot and furious. That's what earnestly means. You know, he was building furiously, and his wall was just going up and up and up. And that's what we get in ecclesial life, don't we? There are occasionally people who amaze us with their industry and their energy, and they're an example to everybody, you know. We think we're working hard till we see them, and they, oh, that's what hard work is. And we never know, unless we were so calibrated, unless we had that benchmark, we wouldn't know what it was to work. We might think, you know, sitting back and doing nothing's fine, because we know no better. Until Baruch comes along and says, oof, that's what work is. And there have been brethren like that, probably in South Africa, there have been brethren like that in different parts of the world, who set the pace, and everybody's gasped and said, okay, it can be done then. So they've built things, you know, like Manitoulin camp. You know, what a crazy idea to drive 8 hours to go build a camp in the middle of a forest. You know, who'd have think of doing that? Ron Abel thought of doing that. And they said, okay, if Ron thinks we can do it, we can do it. And so they did it. You know, they drove 8 hours to work every weekend, and they built the camp, and the young people throughout North America and beyond have really benefited from that amazing industry. And you may think of many other examples more locally. There's also an interesting point in verse 21, because you remember that Eliashib was building the northern part of the city. So who was going to build by his house? And it says in verse 21 I got this right. Verse 21. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. So Meremoth, having built his own section of the wall, perhaps he's finished early, he goes and helps Eliashib build the section that Eliashib can't build because he's building another section of the wall. Now that's real fellowship, isn't it? That's real cooperation. That's going to help somebody else complete the work that they can't do themselves. And that's what we need, especially when we've lots of little ecclesias in South Wales. The young people in Cardiff, we've got, you know, 40 or 50 of these very able young people. And they've decided that they must go and support little ecclesias. So whenever anyone, brother say, goes to give the exhortation, they'll take a car full. Somebody will preside. Somebody play the organ. Somebody do something else. And they'll go and not just support with one, but they'll take a team to go and support. And it's really great to see the young people showing that initiative to get out there and to build the walls. So they kept on building, and I just come up to this. They come up to the Mifkat gate, which is mentioned at the northwest corner. And again, Brother Whitmire has pointed out that this gate probably is right next to the Golden Gate. And the Golden Gate, you know, it's famous because this is a gate which is going to be saved for Messiah to come through. I don't think that's a good story, really, but that's a sort of tradition. And what happened is that underneath this gate, on the inside, what Lane found was the remnants of another gate. So underneath the Golden Gate is the original Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. And this is what it would have looked like. So this is the Eastern Gate here. And they found the sort of gateposts. They found the arch from the time of Herod. And you come out of that Eastern Gate, go down the steps, and out through another gate, which is the one that Nehemiah was building. And in the reconstruction of Herod's temple, this is the gate. That's the gate that we're talking about, probably the one that Nehemiah is referring to. And then we come to the corner where there was a tower to complete the journey. And there's the remnant of the tower, the remains of the corner tower. Again, Lane, it's one of his discoveries. So these stones here, these stones are Herodian stones. Those stones there are Turkish, but these seem to be from the time of Nehemiah, where they rebuilt this corner tower. So the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time was built as Scripture says. You know, the evidence is there, and I think that's a wonderful thing to realize. Not that we doubted it, but it gives us encouragement and also gives us perhaps a mental picture, an idea of the reality of what it was. You know, sisters, you've got to lift those stones. You know, they're not the huge ashlars of Herod's temple, one of which was 70 tons in weight. Right? How did they move these things? These were stones, you know, sort of the size of the lectern here. Can you imagine carrying that? Everybody's got to join in. Yeah, but my hands, I'm a goldsmith, I can't do that. I'm a noble, I'm too proud to do that. Right? But Austin said, well, I'll help you. I've finished my bit. I'll come and help you as well. That was ecclesial life, and that's the wonder of it. When Herod came many years later, he rebuilt and extended and extended and extended to the point where the poor efforts of Nehemiah were dwarfed by the majestic buildings of Herod. And the disciples marveled, you know, they said, Master, you know, look at these stones. And the Lord was unimpressed, wasn't he? Not one stone shall stand upon another. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can see what the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to. The stones tumbled down.
There they are.
Those are the stones of Herod's temple, the second temple that Nehemiah was related to. And the paving from the first century. The Romans had come onto that temple mount and they'd levered the stones off the temple mount. They fell down the valleys and into the Tyropenean Valley. And there's the evidence of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We are waiting, dear brothers and sisters, for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The times of the Gentiles are pretty much up. Right? What remains in Jerusalem is proof of the veracity of the Scriptures. And so we can wait with eager anticipation from the time when his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And a new temple will be built, which will be called the House of Prayer for all nations. And by the grace of God, brothers and sisters, it is our hope that we, with Nehemiah and Ezra and all the faithful of past generations, will be able once again to walk the walls of Jerusalem.